Russ, it's nice to see you here again. Thank the Lord for sparing your life and protecting you from serious injury. So good to see you here as well. Matthew chapter 3. Well, let's read this portion of God's Word. We're going to read the whole entire chapter. I make no apologies for reading large portions of God's Word. I can think of no better way to spend our time on a Sunday morning than reading God's Word. And I'm going to ask you one more time, in honor of God's Word, to stand. We're going to read the entire chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, and we just read this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water and beheld the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is God's word. You may be seated. Once again, bow your heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, once again, in response to your most holy word, we come humbly before you, fully anticipating that it will accomplish exactly what you intended to accomplish in our hearts and minds. There is no doubt about it. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, we will indeed be humble listeners, that you will teach us. And through this preaching of the word, Lord, we will become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church who listens so well, who anticipates so well hearing from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Matthew begins this particular chapter. If you're new to us, we're going through the book of Matthew. In verse 1, he says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. So what we do is we read a text of scripture, I explain it, and then we ask God through his spirit to help us apply it to our lives. So we're going to do the explaining part. We're going to sort of unpack it. In those days, what days is Matthew talking about? What's the immediate context for the scene that we just read? Well, the immediate context is found in chapter 2. Jesus has been born, and he has been growing up in the city of Nazareth, which is in Galilee in the northern region of Israel. He has not begun his ministry. There are so few details about Jesus' early life, just a few in chapter 2 of Matthew. Then in Luke, there's one where he went to Jerusalem and his parents were worried, and he was in his father's house discussing God's law with the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus did begin his ministry, and he began it when he was about 30 years old. And that's what it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So these are the days that Matthew is talking about. But not only the days that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, something else has been happening in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Scripture, Old Testament prophecies, have begun to be fulfilled in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Five times in chapters 1 and 2, Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled. Matthew says so, to fulfill scripture. So Jesus is growing up in Nazareth, but his growing up in Nazareth, his birth, is a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So Old Testament scripture is coming alive to the people of Israel. But one other thing in regards to those days. In this chapter, in chapter 3, Matthew also informs us that these days were days where the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had built up a man-based religion, a self-centered religion. All their attempts to reach God were by keeping the law. It was a works-based righteousness. They thought we could gain access to God because of our position as Jews and because we faithfully keep the law, or the law redefined by them. In those days, Matthew is saying, this is the air that was being breathed by the people of Israel, this work-based righteousness. Hearts were far away from God and his ways. There was a nation full of people who were idolaters. They weren't worshiping idols, but they had made of God something that he didn't reveal about himself in scripture. This is the air that they breathed. This was their environment. It was so much a part of who they were as a Jews that Matthew wants to make a point that these are the days in which John appeared, because he's going to confront these attitudes of the religious. Well, the text goes on. It says, in those days, when Jesus grew up, when scripture was being fulfilled, and when the religious right ruled with the iron hand, preaching a false gospel, a works-based righteousness, in those days, John the Baptizer is introduced. Your text might say Baptist. That's what it means, a baptizer. He wasn't John the Lutheran or John the Methodist or John. Oh, no, he was John the Baptist. He wasn't a Baptist, okay? He was a baptizer. That was his ministry. In the days when religion was more about the external with very little emphasis on the heart, in the day that duty was much more valued than mercy, John suddenly appears. There's no introduction to John here at all. Now, Luke gives us some background about John the Baptist. Tells about his birth, his parents, but Matthew gives us no information, no fanfare. Not like the religion of the day required when somebody was introduced. We want to learn about John, you go to Luke chapter 1. But once again, this information to Matthew is not important, and so he doesn't include it. He doesn't include it in his overall narrative because his point is to present Jesus as the king. He wants to present to the Jews that their Messiah has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. What's important to Matthew about John is not where he was born, his parents, but what's important to him is his message. And the fact that John's message and John's person are a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And Matthew's already shown that in chapter 1 and 2. That's important to him to prove that Jesus, yes, is the Messiah. He arrives, the text tells us, in the wilderness. He doesn't go to the big city, Jerusalem. He doesn't go where the crowds are, but the crowds do come to him. And he is a herald. That's actually what the word means, preach. He's a herald. He's a proclaimer. He's a teller. And he's a proclaimer, a herald for the king. Who's the king? Jesus. That's what Matthew has been trying to prove. John the Baptist is God's prophet, speaking for God, preaching to and preparing the people of God to receive their king, their Messiah. Well, what's important to Matthew? His message. What is his message? Well, it tells us. First point is it's a message of warning. He says what? Repent. It's a warning. It's judgment upon Israel. In the context of the man-centered religion that they were a part of, God, John, calls the people of Israel to repent, to turn, to have an about face about how they gain access to God. John commands them to realign their thinking with what God says to the people of Israel in his word. Now, God's message to his people, not only through John, but all through the prophets, is a message of repentance. Oftentimes, the Old Testament prophets used the word turn. And they would say that over and over during Israel's curses. Turn from your sins. Turn back to God. Don't find confidence in your own self-righteousness. Don't find confidence in the fact that you are a Jew. Turn from worshiping the gods of your own making. Turn from worshiping the true God your own way. Turn, repent. Turn from all your wrong expectations about who this Messiah is going to be to you. Turn about your wrong expectations about the kingdom that is to come. Remember, they had this notion that the Messiah would come. All the dead Jews would rise up and they would serve with God, with his Messiah on the throne and rule forever. And Jesus is going to change all that. Jesus will deliver. That's what his name means. Jesus saves. But he's not going to deliver them from Rome, their expectations. He's going to deliver them from what? Their sins. Repent means change. And that's what he's telling the people of Israel to do. All those who have come out to him, repent. Turn. When? Now. Why? Because the kingdom is near. The kingdom is at the door. And we're going to see the kingdom is equivalent to the queen, king. And in the same passage, the king arrives on the scene. Remember that one of Jesus' name was Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And that's what John is saying. Repent, because God is with us. He'll be here shortly. Repentance is his message. Turn is his cry to the people as they came out to him in the wilderness. But it's not only a message of judgment, not only a message of warning, it also is a message of faith and hope. Because it's not doesn't end with repent, does it? It says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. It's near because the king is arriving. The king is at the door. Have faith to believe what, although you can't see, is soon to arrive. What Matthew wants his readers to know through the voice of John is that God's kingdom is arriving, and it's a lot different than you expect, and it's a lot bigger, Israel, than the nation. That's what John wants people to know through his message. He wants them to know that all the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament are being realized. Five already in his first two chapters, several more in this chapter. God's Son, God's Christ, God's Messiah, God's King is shortly to arrive on the scene. And after all those thousands of years where the people of Israel wait expectantly for their Messiah, unfaithfully, but expectantly, their waiting is about to come to an end. And then Matthew says, here's another promise that is being filled on the arrival of the King. And that's the second truth that Matthew emphasizes. The second truth is not, the first truth was that he emphasizes his message and his person, but his arrival on the scene is also a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. John was prophesied in the Old Testament. Not only Jesus, but John the Baptist. John says, my presence, my arrival before the King arrives are a fulfillment of what scripture says about the arrival of the King. I'm living proof that the King is at hand. And then he quotes to them Isaiah chapter 40. He says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. That's a reference to himself. When he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John, that's what he's doing. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40. But it's also referred to several other times in Old Testament scripture. One time in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. Behold, I will send you an Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And John is like the Elijah prophet. He appears on the scene. Now, Matthew makes a point of describing to us what John looks like. In contrast to all the religious of the time who wore fancy clothes, they wore these phylacteries, and they wore long robes. Everybody knew who they were by their clothes. Look how Matthew describes the predecessor or the forerunner of the Messiah. This is quite the sight. He wears a garment, hair, coat, and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was yummy, locusts and wild honey. John is sane, or Matthew is sane. John is the advance team for the Messiah, but he's not much to brag about. Matthew reemphasizes to his readers the prophetic nature of John's ministry as a prophet, highlighting the fact that he wears these types of clothes and eats these type of food. What's important in the kingdom of God that is about to arrive is not how you look or not what you eat. It's not the pedigree that you're a Jew. It's a matter of the heart. And John, the forerunner to the King, is such a singularly devoted man to the King and his kingdom, and it's that he is not enamored with the things of this world at all. He could care less about looking good and eating well. Because this King that is about to arrive and his kingdom are not of this world, and so John is not enamored with the things of this world. John, once again, is very much in line with the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. In fact, look how Old Testament scripture describes Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And they said, who is it? It is Elijah, the Tishbite. Elijah and John, both prophets of God speaking for God. This prophet in camel's hair and a leather belt who survived on a diet of locusts and wild honey attracted quite a crowd. He was trending, so to speak, in the region of Judea and the Jordan River. The people haven't heard from a prophet for approximately 450 years in their history. And the last time they heard from a prophet, it was also a word of warning and judgment. It was Malachi, Let me read to you, Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That was the last word that Israel had gotten from a prophet of God, that God was prepared to destroy the land. You tell me, who wants their land to be destroyed? Anybody? No. And we're fearful, aren't we, even in the States today? Wouldn't you want to know what needs to be done to save your land? Because John's message was one of repentance, the people wanted to confess their sins. And because they confessed their sins, fruit of that confession and that repentance was baptism in the water of the Jordan. Verse 5 of chapter 3, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to them, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, baptism under Judaism was reserved not for the Jews. Baptism for the Jews was reserved only for the proselytes, Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, who wanted to worship the great I Am, Jehovah God. In the Old Testament, they were the only ones who got baptized. Jews didn't need to get baptized. Now, Jews under the law of Moses oftentimes had ceremonial washings, but it wasn't baptism. And what John is saying, that baptism is a sign of your repentance. What he's saying to him, you need to give up your self-righteousness. Baptism for a Jew by John was a big deal. What they were saying, and in fact, when they got baptized to John, is that my Judaism, my righteousness is not enough to grant me access to God. There's a new way. They were repenting when they got baptized of their self-importance before God. They were repenting of their self-righteousness. They are saying, basically, just like a Gentile when he got baptized, God, I'm coming to you as an outsider. I don't deserve it. And the Jew who got baptized by John was saying, in effect, the same thing. I come to you humbly as an outsider. Grant me forgiveness. They recognize that there is a better way than the way of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's a better way to gain access to God. There's a better way than the works righteousness that we have been taught for so long. And when they got baptized, they were saying, in effect, I repent of my own self-sufficiency and put my faith in the soon arrival of the coming king. That's what they were saying by being baptized in the River Jordan. Now, I've made mention to them several times already, but there was a particular group in Israel that wasn't so keen on John's message of repentance and faith. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the text tells us that they made their way out also to the baptism of John. John saw them make their way out to his baptism. They're not going out to be baptized. They're going out as a point of curiosity. There's no desire to turn from their ways, repent of their sins, and John recognizes them. Just like all the people recognized John because of his clothing, John recognized them from afar because they were coming in all their fancy garb, all the religious trappings that they had, so that people would stand back and look in awe at them. No one could make the mistake that as these people, fancy garb and all, were coming out to judge John and his message. Listen to how John addresses them when they approach. The prophet of God sees right through them. This John is a no-nonsense type of prophet. Some of you would love him. Right off the bat, Matthew points their hypocrisy. These are the days in which Jesus and John appear on the scene. He says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Vipers are venomous snakes, and they were very common in the area. Everybody knew about them. They usually blended into the brush. And they would hide themselves. And if somebody went down to pick up a stick, attach themselves to the hand. Remember that in Malta? Remember Paul got struck by a viper and everybody thought he was going to die? Well, this is what John calls the religious. Those considered mighty and high in society, he calls them a bunch of vipers. They're poison. There was one exception to these vipers who hid under the brush. One exception to them being exposed. You know what it was? It was fire. When the brush in the wilderness would begin to burn, these vipers, these snakes, would slither out of the brush on ahead of the fire behind them, and a bunch of them would come out of the thicket. And that's what John, the picture he takes. Who warned you that their fire of judgment was coming? Why are you coming out here, exposing yourself for who you are, exposing your venomous teaching about gaining access to God? Who warned you? With the arrival of the king, there comes exposure and judgment. They came out to John as a curiosity, but they're coming out revealed to all those around the poison of their man-made religion. And John calls them out. These men, Pharisees and Sadducees, were the most self-righteous men in Israel. They were the source of all the toxic air that the Jews breathed all those many, many years. And John's message of repentance, confession, and baptism probably fell on deaf ears when they heard John say those words. Their attitude expressed by John when he said the words, God can make these stones, children of Abraham. They thought because they were Jews, they were going to participate in God's kingdom. We've got it made. We are going to sit at his right hand. We are going to rule with him. And John expressly says, don't count on it, because God can make these stones here, children of Abraham. We do not have access to God because of our pedigree, because of our religion. The Pharisees thought, we don't need forgiveness. We don't need to turn. Our righteousness by keeping all the law of Moses is evident enough to all, and we got it made. God will grant us access to this king. That's why John, knowing all this about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, says this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Your lack of repentance is evidenced in your heart by a lack of change. That means you are going to be destroyed. No matter how fast you think you're slithering away from the fire, God is going to get you. His judgment is going to come. You will not escape. Being a self-righteous Jew is reason for your destruction, Pharisees and Sadducees, not your salvation. Being a Jew, a son of Abraham, doesn't guarantee you access to God. Matthew wants the Jews to know that about this king. His kingdom is completely different. It's made up of the most unlikely people. God is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. He doesn't need your self-righteousness. And then Matthew gets to his main point. It's not primarily about John and his message, is it? It's about the king who was about to arrive. He is the one who is able to grant you access to God. He is one who's going to provide a whole new way of interacting with God. He says, my baptism in the water is going to get you wet. But when the king arrives, his baptism in the power of the Holy Spirit and fire, it will change your heart. He will separate by his Holy Spirit the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad, the true Israelite from the physically born Jew, and Paul refers to this in Romans. The circumcised in the heart, not the circumcised in the flesh. The Jew thought, as I was circumcised, I'm a child of God. Matthew and John are saying, not so fast. You will be destroyed. And he talks about this Christ, this Messiah who come and will toss them up in the winnowing fork. He'll toss them up. It was a large pit for it, and they would toss up the wheat and the chaff. And as that would go up in the air, the wheat, which was heavier, would fall down, and the chaff, which was light and fluffy, would fly away. And the wheat would fall on the ground, and the chaff would be burned. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into a barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Three times in this passage of scripture, bang, 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 John makes the point that his ministry, preparing the people for the kingdom, was one of warning. Those who self-righteously assume they would be subjects of the king will be judged as outsiders and be destroyed. Three times he says that. Three different ways, three different illustrations. In verse 7, it's talking about the snakes, the vipers, being burned by the fire. In verse 10, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in verse 12, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He wants his readers to know that being a subject in the kingdom that is about to come is a matter of faith, not works. It's a matter of the Savior and not your pedigree. And if you choose, Sadducee and Pharisee, to repent and believe, you will not, even though you are a Jew, not be given entrance into the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom is completely different than what they expect. And Matthew is preparing his readers for this king. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need you to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus arrives on the scene by purpose, by design. It's 70 miles from where he lives in Galilee in Nazareth to the region that John is baptizing in Judea. Jesus comes to be baptized by John for the express purpose in the text to fulfill all what? Righteousness. This isn't some quick trek that Jesus made just randomly. Oh, John, I didn't know. No, this was purposeful, designed by God before the world was born, that Jesus would be baptized by chance. This isn't a chance encounter. This is fulfilling one more of God's divine purposes in the person of Jesus Christ. It is to fulfill all righteousness. You see that in verse 15. As soon as Jesus makes it known to John that he would like to be baptized, John recognizes in his heart that this can't be right. I just said the one who's coming after me is so much mightier than I that I can't even carry his sandals. How in the world can I baptize Jesus? That's what he says. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. I am unworthy. And I believe John is a lot more hung up about his unworthiness than the fact that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized because he's not a sinner. Jesus doesn't need a turn. Jesus doesn't need to repent. But I don't think that's what John is worried about. I think he's hung up about the fact that he's unworthy. He realizes this. Jesus doesn't dispute John's claim, does he? Only affirms that it must be so for the specific purpose designed by God to fulfill all righteousness. I believe Jesus, in his baptism by John, is fulfilling God's purpose that his perfect Son would be identified with sinners. When Jesus entered into the water, he is identifying himself with sinners, not with sin, but with sinners. There was no Old Testament requirement for Jesus to get baptized. No law that Jesus needed to fulfill to be baptized. So how does his baptism fulfill all righteousness? Why did Jesus get baptized? Because he wanted to identify with sinners. And I suggest to you that when Jesus identified with sinners in his baptism, he was submitting himself to God to bear all the punishment by God for the sinner's sins. All the unjust treatment he would get from people and the wrath he would suffer from God himself. In effect, when Jesus is being baptized by John, he is saying at the beginning of the ministry his same thing he said at the end of his ministry. And what did he say at the end of the ministry there in the garden? Not my will, what? But thine be done. And at the beginning of the ministry, he's saying the same. God, you take out your wrath on me by me identifying with sinners. By identifying in baptism with sinful men as their substitute, he is fulfilling everything God says about the Old Testament, in the Old Testament about the Messiah. The Messiah would come and suffer and die and bear the wrath of God for the sins of men. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. And because he has fulfilled all righteousness, he can impute that righteousness to us. Jesus identified with us as sinners, lived a perfect life, suffered the wrath of God in our place, died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And because he did all that, he can impute his righteousness to us who believe in his kingdom by faith. Because all of that happened with his baptism as he entered into the water, we get a wonderful picture of the triune nature of God. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at the same moment, all God, all working together, confirming that what Jesus is going to do in his life is enough to grant access to all of Israel and to all the world. God, so to speak, coronates his Son as king. I don't know if Jesus in his humanity needed to hear God's voice there as he came out of the river, out of the water, but he gets this information from God. He says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." God is pleased with his Son's life, and he will be pleased in his Son's death. And because he is pleased with his life, and he's pleased with his life, when subjects of his kingdom put their faith in the King, God will impute Christ's righteousness to us. That is simply amazing. And Matthew will develop this theme in his book over and over and over again. Folks, that's the gospel. We are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. But Christ came, lived a perfect life for us, bore the weight of the wrath of God for our sins. Christ accepted that gift on our behalf and raised his Son the third day. The gospel is still the same. The message is still the same. If you're here today and you have not repented of your sin, if you are trusting in your own righteousness, if you're trusting in the fact that you go to church, that you're a nice guy, that you give money, all that, that means nothing to God apart from the fact that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. We do all those things not to gain access to God, but because God has given us access to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. John's message is still true. Our King is still King. He still sits on the throne, no matter what you're going through, no matter how desperate this world may seem. Jesus Christ is still King. And I look forward to understanding a little bit more about how Matthew presents him to his people and us as king. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, this is a lot. A lot of information. What would we do if we did not have your Holy Spirit helping us to understand, empowering us to apply, to fill our hearts with praise and gratefulness for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, Lord. We worship our Father in heaven, and we worship his Son, Jesus Christ, today. Thank you. Thank you so much. If there is someone here yet this morning, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin. Grant them repentance and faith to believe in the King and become part of his kingdom. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me and we'll sing the doxology?